rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 20. Where are we in our series? Well, if there was a landmine for preachers, it would be sermons about heaven, because that would take a lot of time to discuss all the details that we all are deeply curious about. Another landmine might be marriage, because it has so many things that are difficult about marriage, things that you would want to explain. Politics is something that I tend to avoid talking about very much from the pulpit, also because we tend to stick to the text, and the text does not oftentimes talk directly about politics. So we have three landmines in our passage today that we're going to navigate through. And so to introduce it by way briefly is just to introduce you guys to the Sadducees that we've seen a little bit in Luke so far, but by way of reminder, these are the fellows that are the descendants of the priest Zadok. They were kind of the main group of people that made up the majority of the priestly class, so the people that were serving as priests in the temple were mostly the Sadducees. And these were the fellows that were running the market that Jesus had just closed down in the court of the Gentiles. So if you remember, when Jesus has the triumphal entry, he clears out this court from all of the dishonest business that was going on there. And the owners of those businesses were the Sadducees. So that's who's coming in our passage. So we will be looking at Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 27. I'll be reading from the ESV if you'd like to follow along. It says this: "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will this woman be? For the seven had her as a wife.' And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.' Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well,' for they no longer dared to ask him any question." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your word. Jesus, we praise you for your wisdom and giving this amazing answer that 2,000 years later can speak into our lives. We pray, Spirit, that as we come into your word, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might understand what it says and believe it. And Lord, we pray for the faith to follow it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when I was only 5 or 6, my family went to visit my granny and my aunt, and they lived on a farm, and we would always go and play in kind of in the backyard, and there was a large cattle farm that backed up to their property. And so during one of these visits, my sister and I kind of were up at the fence, and I began to realize that things weren't making tons of sense. At 6 years old, I'm not super big now, but at 6 years old, I was like that tall, right? And so I'm looking at the fences, and all the fences just have, the fence posts are really just about this tall. And then they're only connected by thin wires. And so I'm asking my sister, who's much older, much wiser than I am, how can a little fence like this stop huge cows from coming through? And she's like, "Oh, that's an electric fence." And I'm like, "That's made up. Electric fences aren't real. That can't possibly be the case." And so I began to investigate and look. There's no power lines or anything that I could see running into it. There's no sound. And kid you not, I even bent over to sniff and to, like, I don't smell anything. all of my senses, all of my perception says, baloney. Touch it. That's the day I learned that perception is not reality. Just because we can't perceive something doesn't mean that it's not there. In fact, as we grow older, we learn that there are indeed many times that our perception isn't even close to reality. In fact, sometimes our perception is the polar opposite of reality. The Sadducees that were challenging Jesus in our passage were guilty of not learning that simple lesson. They looked into the world and they saw money and they saw food. They saw pleasure. They also saw family and friends, justice, kindness. And they could believe in all of these things and they could embrace them, and they oftentimes did. But they couldn't see eternity, or so they thought. They could not see a life after death, and so they doubted its existence. If you cannot perceive it, how can it be real, is what they said. Now, their inability to perceive eternal life, of course, doesn't affect the reality of eternal life at all. And Jesus wants them to see that. And so he responds in such a way that helps all people in all ages to know this. The reality of eternal life is rooted in God's grace alone. The reality of eternal life is rooted in God's grace alone. Eternal life belongs to God. Its reality depends on God's reality and on God's will, not on our limited perception. The Sadducees didn't actually doubt that God existed. They just doubted that he was either capable of creating an afterlife or that he had bothered to done so. Now, the reality is that eternal life is something that is real, and it depends on God, not on us. And so Jesus is going to make this point to the Sadducees in such a way that he's also going to show us two things. First, he's going to show us that eternal life is different than this present age. And then secondly, that eternal life only comes from God through Christ. So this first idea, eternal life is different than this present age. Now, that's not always immediately evident to all of us, even when we study our Bibles. Now, the Sadducees were rejecting eternal life in general, but for the sake of this question, they were adopting for themselves the Pharisaical view of an eternal life. They were adopting to themselves what the Pharisees were teaching the people of Israel. And the Pharisees, who did believe that there was a resurrection, believed in like the most boring resurrection of all time. Their idea of it was just you're raised from the dead and then you go back to whatever it is you were doing. Right? So they did not think of really much of anything being different other than that perhaps the pleasures of life would be a little bit more pleasurable. They even argued about whether or not, after being raised from the dead, they would need to go to the temple to perform ceremonies of ritualistic cleansing, because having just been dead, they're like, I think that means we've been around a dead body. So they believed that they'd have to go back to the temple system, that all of it would just be business as usual. And the Sadducees saw that as ridiculous, because it was. They took a strange view of Scripture, though, the Sadducees did, either taking their doctrine only from the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah, or at best focusing more heavily on that and kind of minimizing the rest of the Old Testament. But they flatly rejected all of the oral traditions that the Pharisees subscribed to. If it was any type of tradition, any type of explanatory note even of the Pentateuch, the Sadducees just flatly rejected it out of hand. And because they did not believe in an afterlife, whatever good that they saw as worth having in creation needed to be had now. If you wanted to enjoy life, there's but one life to live. You only live once. I'm sure that was the little band that they wore around all of ancient Near East, right? But that was their idea. If you want to enjoy something, you have to do it now, because there's no time like the present. Why is there no time like the present? Because there is no other time to them. That put the Sadducees in a position where they were relatively religiously conservative, especially compared to the Gentiles, but they were wildly liberal culturally compared to the Pharisees. We've talked about the Pharisees a lot, and they were conservative religiously and socially, culturally. They wanted to resist Rome and to have their own kingdom of Israel. They wanted to be covenantally faithful to God. But the Sadducees were the opposite. They wanted more Roman power, more Greek and Roman culture, more Roman money and economics, more influence in the area around them. And so they wanted to accumulate for themselves as much of those treasures as possible, all the while denying that there are even treasures in heaven. To them, the idea of righteously waiting for some reward into the life to come was foolishness, because there is no reward to them, because there is no afterlife in their minds. Like many people today, when we have wealth, prestige, respect, a relatively easy life, it becomes harder and harder to believe that there is a life to come, and it becomes harder and harder to believe that there's a judgment that awaits us for either those things that we have done or those things that we have left undone. This is the state that the Sadducees were in, and on top of all of that, they still had their feelings hurt from being driven out of the temple earlier that week. So now they come from their question. But before we get to all the interesting responses that Jesus gave us, we have one last final thing. And that is the basis for this question. What are they even talking about when they're pulling in this scenario with seven brothers? Well, they're pulling from the Old Testament, actually. Deuteronomy 25:5-6 taught that whenever a man does die and leaves his wife without any sons, one of his brothers should marry the widow and produce a son that would take the deceased husband's name and carry on the family. It was a way of protecting and providing for widows and for protecting and providing for whole generations of families. And so when they ask their question about seven brothers, they think that they're using scripture to show that a resurrection is silly. The reason that I backed up to give this little detail is because I want us all to recognize that nothing in life has changed. If you're like me and you sometimes go to Facebook or you're reading something that somebody has written or you're watching a sermon from a different type of church and you hear people coming up with strange, unbiblical views but then tie it to scripture, you're left scratching your head thinking like, this has got to be the end of the world, right? How can the world be so lost? Well, the world's always been lost. The world has always had false religious leaders. The world has always had people who try to twist and confuse the word of God, and that is exactly what's happening here. They're, in effect, trying to use scripture to ask Jesus this question, how can you believe in such a silly and backwards doctrine as the resurrection? How many times have you heard that question actually asked explicitly in the media or on podcasts or from friends or family? That's still a main question that non-believers have. How can you even believe in such a silly doctrine? But Jesus wants to show them that eternal life isn't backwards. Their question is. Eternal life's not silly. Their question is silly. And he begins by showing us that the age to come has no death. So this is the first part of the answer we see in verses 34 and 35. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Now, there's a great comfort in knowing that death will one day be totally and finally swallowed up. In the new earth and the new heavens, nothing will die. There will be no rot or decay. Our bodies will not ache or bruise or hurt. We won't struggle with inflammation or allergies or anything like that. Whatever ailments plague us now will be shed once the Son of God returns. Indeed, verse 36 doesn't just say that we won't die. It says that we cannot die. Death's gone. It's off the table. And because there is no death, Jesus also teaches us that the age to come has no need for marriage. Here's the first landmine. For those of us who have suffered through broken or difficult marriages, that news may actually be a little bit of a relief. But for those who have had happy marriages or who are in happy marriages, this passage may seem like very disappointing news. This passage is not teaching that once you die, your spouse is just like, peace out. You talked way too much and then skedaddles, right? And then becomes a stranger. And then you're spending the next 4 trillion years. Emily, there was one more story I meant to tell you. You know, that's not what Jesus is teaching here at all, right? Let's take a moment and think about what the Bible teaches us about marriage so that we can see its point, so we can see what its purpose is. And one purpose, not the only purpose, not even the chief purpose, one purpose of marriage is to have children. And please hear me clearly say that. One of several purposes of marriage is to have children. One of the purposes is to have children in this age because there is death. Because there is death, we have to replace ourselves with the next generation. God gave humanity the creation mandate to Adam and Eve, and then he renewed it with Noah and his family when he told us to be fruitful and to multiply. Why? Because if we stopped being fruitful and multiplying, we'd eventually die out, and the earth would no longer be filled with people made in the image of God. So one of the purposes of marriage is children, because in this age there is death. Since there is no death in the age to come, there's also no need for us to replace ourselves with future generations. There'll be no more need for the creation mandate to be fruitful and to multiply, so there will be no need for the provision of having children. This is the main point that Jesus is giving in response. That is why he's saying what he's saying. But we can also learn a little bit more. Another main purpose of marriage is to serve as a visible expression of the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of Christ selflessly dying for his bride, the church, and the mystery of the church then serving her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. That mystery that we fully don't understand now will become a living reality in the age to come, and so another one of marriage's purposes is no longer needed. We also know that when the Lord returns, our ability to serve him and to glorify him in all that we do will be perfect. It'll be perfected. Whatever help marriage has been in our sanctification, and it has been a help, that help won't be needed anymore in the future. We also won't need to promise to love our spouses through sickness and health, through good times and bad. There won't be a need for a covenant relationship with them because our relationship with them, you guessed it, will be perfect. Like all things in heaven, it will be perfect. We won't need to promise anything. We will love them perfectly, and they will love us perfectly. Can you imagine the joy and the freedom it will feel like to finally shed whatever selfishness, resentment, hurt, fear, or insecurity that we may still have, that may still linger within us and within our marriages? Far from being bad news, Jesus is telling us that all the helps that we need in this present life will no longer be needed in the life to come. The blessings that we enjoy now, even in marriage, will be so overshadowed, so outshined by the blessings to come, that it will not even be a thing considered a trade. We see then this kind of third reality of about our future. All that's happening, and that's why we don't need marriage. We see then that the age to come changes Christians. Verse 36 kind of cryptically tells us that we will be equal to the angels and sons of God. What in the world does it mean to be equal to the angels, right? I remember growing up as a kid hearing that and being like, yes, wings and a sword. Like, That is what the answer is. What does it mean? It means wings and a pretty sweet sword, right? Maybe swords, maybe wings. I don't know. I don't think that Jesus was trying to give us a comprehensive picture of what eternal life will be like exactly. And so we should pull from our passage only those things that God intended. We shouldn't try to pull more than what Jesus intended. But we can see immediately two things, two important things. And the first is that we should note Jesus' obvious point, right? He's trying to be simple and plain, and that's what his point is, simple and plain. Just like angels don't die, neither will humans. Do you want to know what it means to be equal to the angels? Immediately in this context, it means that just like angels don't die, we don't die. Angels are immortal creatures. They have immortal souls with immortal bodies. You and I are also immortal creatures. We have immortal souls, but thump yourself. The pain is reminding you that you have a mortal body. And there will be a day when you die and something unnatural will happen, something grotesque. Your immortal soul will be disconnected from your mortal body, right? Jesus is promising that one day we will be like angels, and that separation will never happen again for those of us who have died. Our immortal souls will be eternally connected to our immortal bodies, and nothing could ever possibly stop that. Secondly, especially if you are coming from a Catholic background, we see that we don't become angels. Sometimes we have friends that think that when a loved one dies, they go to heaven, and now they are with the angels, and they have become an angel. And as an angel, they may come back down and visit us and help us and do all sorts of things, and therefore it would be right and honorable for us to pray to them, to have them to do things for us. That's a thing. And it's even creeping into evangelicalism, and it's even creeping into the Reformed world. But this passage teaches us plainly and clearly that we do not become angels. We become equal to them. Angels are a separate species within creation. Right now, the Bible teaches us that we are beneath them in terms of things like strength and glory, and not having wings, and in things like our capacity to be obedient. But Jesus is promising here that that will not always be the case. Why won't it always be the case? Because we are sons of God. To be a son of God means that we are people growing up not to be God, but to be like God. We are growing up to mirror his image in increasing perfection until it is completed. That's what it means for Jesus Christ to be the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that has earned it, the one who has given it to us, and is the one sanctifying it, presently molding us and shaping us, and he's the one that will one day perfect it. That's what it means to be a son of God. Now that is exciting news. But for who? Who is that exciting news for? Look at verse 35. That exciting news is for those who are considered worthy. How confident are you this morning that if you were to die today, that you would be considered among those who are counted worthy of the kingdom of God, always in the presence of a perfectly loving, perfectly holy, holy, holy God? Worth noticing sometimes what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say those who earn their worth, nor does he say those who demonstrate that they had worth. What does he say? The word that Jesus uses here to help can actually help us to understand what he means. A single word in Greek is translated as that whole phrase, those who are considered worthy. And let me ask you, who is measuring whether or not a soul is considered worthy of eternal life? God. And God has freely shown us the ruler that he will measure us by, the scales upon which he will weigh us. It's not the Joneses. It's not even how well you read your Bibles. It's not how well you lived the Christian life. It's not how much you improved. I'll be honest, a lot of times I'm hoping that Judgment Day is going to be graded on a curve, right? Lord, I did a little bit better than this person, or, you know, I didn't do as bad as, you know, like Hitler, so that's something, right? Well, no. The measure that God uses against us or in his judgment of all of creation is himself, his holiness, his goodness, his selflessness, his self-control, his purity, his perfection, his kindness, his patience, his gentleness, all of that. That is the measure of what is holy and what is not holy. That is the measure of what is worthy and what is unworthy. He's given us that in the Ten Commandments. He's given us that in Matthew 5 through 7 and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We see that we must love him with all of our being, and we must love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what it would take for us to earn worthiness. But we can't. None of us have been able to do that. None of us have really even ever, at our core, decided and made the decision, I am going to do that. There's always some bad actor still within us, some agent working against all of our self-interest. There's still some unnamed enemy that pulls us away from the grace that is beckoning us to the cross. What does it mean to be counted worthy? It means to be like God. So we see now the brilliance of our Savior. Jesus could have just answered the Sadducees' question straight away, straightforwardly. He could have said, there's no marriage in the life to come because there's no death. Nice try, suckers. Next, right? He could have just done that. And if you're in your last week of your earthly ministry and time is of the essence, why are you wasting time with these fools? Because he's not wasting time. Our Savior never wasted a breath, even the breaths that he breathed out to his enemies, right? He never wasted a breath because his breath contains life and it contains power. And so in his answer, he doesn't just give them straightforwardness. He also gives them depth so that today you and I, when we are faced with the reality that we are not worthy, we can find hope. That's why Jesus answers the way he does. That's why he gives the best possible examples for us to learn from. And what he's going to do is give us our shorter second point, which is that eternal life only comes from God. Eternal life only comes from God. It's only by grace. It's only a gift. It can't be earned. No one can earn their worthiness. Don't believe me? Let's consider four of Israel's top heroes. Really, the main four heroes of the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as far as they were concerned, these are the four guys, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Who are the four in our passage? Those four. How many of those heroes, let me ask you, how many of those heroes of the faith earned their calling? Abram was just chilling with his dad, walking around, minding his own business, and he was called. And as we read his story, we read a story full of failures. The guy tried to give away his wife twice, right? Isaac was plagued by doubting God. Jacob was a liar and a cheat. Moses was a murderer and an occasional coward. But these are indeed real and true heroes of the faith who did brave, faithful, even miraculous things. And that's the point. Jesus is drawing attention to these four men and making you think, oh, well, yeah, these men were called by grace. None of them earned their calling. Yeah, and each of these men were sustained by grace the many times that we read of their failure. Yeah, and when we think about all of their successes came from God. Do you see the brilliance of this answer? These men exemplify the principle that those who are considered worthy are done so by grace alone. God is showing grace and mercy to them by considering them worthy. We see then just from the Old Testament context that Jesus is referencing that eternal life is by grace. We don't need anything else, but we got more, right? We also see that because of this, eternal life is biblical. It's not just tradition. It's not just superstition. It's not just a vain hope. It is the revelation of God. God wants you to know with certainty. And remember, that's part of the point of the Gospel of Luke, knowing with certainty. God wants you to know with certainty that there is an eternity. It's written on your heart. You can lie and force it down, but it's still there. Eternity exists, and it is biblical. It's not an invention of the superstitious. It's thoroughly taught in every book of the Bible, even in the Pentateuch. That's what Jesus' point was in verse 37 when he says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed," in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, Jesus had a perfect mind. He wasn't blanking on Exodus 3, right? Jesus, at the time of Christ, the Bible didn't have chapters and verse numbers, and so when he's saying the passage of the bush, he's not drawing a blank. He's drawing them straight to the passage that they need to know about, and it's an important one. The words that come from Exodus 3, 6 are this: "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Not, "I was the God of your father." Right? Have you ever met somebody at a funeral? Perhaps you've been to a funeral for a parent or an uncle or somebody, and somebody inevitably super duper old comes up and is like, "I was a friend of your father's," right? It's the "was," right? They don't typically say, "I am a friend of your father," because your father's deceased. In the same way, God is using grammar the same way we use grammar and saying, "I am the God of Abraham," because Abraham's still alive. I wasn't the God of Abraham and now he's dead. I am presently the God of Abraham. Now, that may seem kind of trivial to us, just a little grammatical detail, but it's absolutely not. It was devastating to the Sadducees' argument. That's why Luke records for us in verse 40, they no longer dared to ask him any question. The reason they didn't dare to ask him any question was because this answer was that devastating. If you've ever forgotten something and all of a sudden somebody reminds you of it, you know, that sinking feeling like, whoops, didn't see that or didn't think about that. That's what the Sadducees are experiencing right now. When Moses records for us that God calls himself the God of these patriarchs, even hundreds of years after their physical death, he's reminding us also of those promises that he made to them. So more than just grammar, excuse me, the promises are being brought back to the front of our minds. And if there's no resurrection or afterlife, then the promises that God has made to those patriarchs are broken. What are the Sadducees to make of that? Remember, they believe that God exists. So are they now saying that God is a liar? That he promises things to people but then lets them die before he can follow through? And let's think about, what is it that God promised these men? As you look through the covenants, they include eternal rest, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal forgiveness of sins. Promises that must extend past normal physical lives. Promises that had to include more than just what can be experienced on earth. Why would the Lord promise you everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, if there is no life after death? His eternal promises are meant to be enjoyed eternally. And that is ultimately our purpose, not just for this age, like the Sadducees thought, but also for the age to come. And our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him for how long? Forever. We see that directly in our passage, even in verse 38, in this phrase where Jesus says that all live to him, meaning that all live to God. All live to God, even if they are trying not to live for him. No one can escape the reality and create a new reality where God is simply not their God. They may deny his lordship over them, and they may even rebel, but that affects nothing of the reality that they were made by God and they belong to him. We all belong to the God who made us, and we cannot decide to change that in any way. The only thing that we can do is decide how we will respond to that truth. Will we, like many of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the scribes, reject Jesus? Will we hear the news of his lordship and grit our teeth, what the Bible calls gnashing our teeth, and reject him and say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. You're not my Lord. Or will we embrace him? Will we feel his love drawing us to him? But will we pull away out of some sense that we are preserving our freedom? Will we hear and sense the truth of his existence and power in the inner places of our beings, but then try to explain it all away? Will we see the twists and turns of life and recognize the nail-pierced hands that are trying to lead us to eternal life? Or will we smack those hands away and kill Christ within us at every opportunity? That is one way to live. And notice that Jesus gives the Sadducees the freedom to continue living that way. But it's not the only way to live, especially if you hear the words considered worthy and you have a little bit of fear, a little bit of anxiety. There is another way to live, a way that is worthy. That's by trusting in God's mercy. Jesus didn't say explicitly who was considered worthy in our passage, because he didn't need to. He's already told us over and over and over again, even in just Luke's gospel. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus showed that the worthy are those who find God's mercy for themselves and are then so transformed by that mercy that they show mercy to others. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18 shows us that the Pharisee went in and prayed, God, dude, bro, thank you so much for not making me anything like these lesser sinful people. And he left unjustified. That's unworthy. But a tax collector, the man who sold his soul for money, comes into the temple and prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That man left justified. That man left considered worthy. And most remarkably of all, in Luke 18, 15 through 17, Jesus tells us that those who are considered worthy of the kingdom of God are those who have faith like a child, a faith that brings absolutely nothing to our salvation except for the sin from which we need to be saved, a faith that trusts in God for everything, not just to get me close to you, and then I can take it from there. A faith that trusts God for every provision. Do you believe that Jesus was telling the truth here? Have you seen your sin? And have you cried out to God for mercy? Are you trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it is a stumbling, difficult failure of a slow walk? You are considered worthy. Not because of your strength. You're not equal to the angels yet. You're weak. Not because of your beauty. You're not as beautiful as the angels are yet. Not even because of your potential. God can give anybody any gift. You are worthy because he is worthy. You are worthy because the Lord Jesus Christ has claimed you as his own. You are worthy because all of the stains of your sins have been washed clean, cleanly away by the blood of the Lamb. You are considered worthy because the Lord has taken away your filthy garments and has clothed you in the heavenly rich robes of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You are considered worthy because the Lamb who was slain was raised again from the dead. Our eternal life has been bought and secured forever by our Messiah. You see, Jesus is showing us that we are worthy by grace. because he is worthy by nature. His reality, his goodness, his love define the age to come. The God that we love and the God that we serve is worthy of every single ounce of our affection. So let us pour out that affection to him even now as we close this time in prayer and then as we close our service in song. So if you would, please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that eternal life is dependent upon you and your goodness and not on us. Lord, we thank you that you've gone ahead of us and that you are preparing a place for us. We pray for the faith to sustain us until you return for us or until you call us home. Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe the truth of an eternal life, that you would help us to believe the truth of your goodness, and that these beliefs would shape who we are and what we do. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.